established, that you've decreed one day in seven, and we thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to get a glimpse into what's happening into the throne room of heaven each week. And so, Father, we pray that you would also bless our time here together as we go through this class. We pray that you would use it for our strengthening and building up of our faith, that we might represent you and honor you and glorify you well this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are kind of starting off this new class called Core Christianity that is based on Michael Horton's book, Core Christianity. Some of you are holding those this morning, so I see that you have picked up some. I know we've got a stash of them in our book wall, and I think there's another batch that's coming in this coming week. And so we're just going to, because we're running a little bit behind, I'm just going to jump in. And we're just going to start the first lesson, which is the whole idea that, very common idea, it's not going to be anything new, it's not going to, you know, blast your socks off or anything, but it's a very good place to start, and that is the idea that Jesus, the truth, that Jesus is God, and the implication that that has for everything in life. So, if you have Bibles, or if you want to look in the red Bibles around you, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 2. And I'm going to read the story of what happened when some men who had a friend that needed some healing said, "We're going to get this guy to Jesus. And we're going to see what Jesus does with him." So I'm going to read Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. It says, "When he," that's Jesus, "returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Now there is all kinds of good stuff in this passage. We don't have time to dig into it all today. I actually think Pastor Gordy preached a sermon on this passage, one of the first sermons maybe that he did when he first came. So it's probably online if you want to look that up. But I just want to kind of dig into this passage a little bit, and you can dig in more later today if you'd like, and just kind of see a couple things that are happening here. So first of all, who is present in this situation that we read about? So this is where you guys look down into your laps, into the Bibles. And who is it that's present? We have several different kinds of people. There's a crowd, okay, yep. A big crowd, right? It's filled a room. It's filled. We don't have a lot of description about the dimensions of this house with a roof, but it's filled, right? So there's definitely a big crowd of people.
Scribes.
There are scribes. And we know from other places in the Bible, the scribes were religious leaders. They were religious authorities of sorts. Who else is there?
The paralytic and whoever dropped him down.
Yep, the guy that was the paralytic, as well as the four people that brought him, right? And that made the hole in the roof and then lowered him down into where Jesus was. Who else? Somebody said it. Jesus is there, right? I mean, the obvious one, but let's definitely state it. I mean, Jesus is there too. We have Jesus. We have the many, or this crowd. We have these four men and the paralytic, and we have these scribes, or these religious leaders. Now, what does Mark tell us was the problem that these religious authorities, that these scribes had? It's in verses 6 and 7. What was the problem that they had? Say again. Yeah, so they're upset because Jesus said to the paralytic what? First, what did he say first to him?
Your sins are forgiven.
Your sins are forgiven. And that doesn't sit well with these scribes. Because why?
Only God can do that.
Yeah, only God can do that. And here's Jesus, and they don't consider Jesus to be God. He's the guy from down the road, right? And he is, what's the word they use? That he is blaspheming, right? And here's the thing. He is blaspheming if he's not God. Because they know their Bibles well. They know the law well. Only God. Only God can forgive sin. So what does Jesus tell them? Look at verses 8 through 10. How does Jesus respond to them?
Why do you question me?
Like, what's your problem? I did it. I said it. You know? Yeah. You're questioning me, but why are you questioning me? He could perceive their hearts, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning him within their hearts. And he says, well, why are you questioning me? Why are you questioning me in your hearts? Which that in itself, you know, must have been a little bit jarring to these guys, these people that were sitting here. Jesus is addressing the questions they have in their hearts. Then he says, well, you know, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, right? I can do either. You want me to heal him and just heal him? I can heal them. You know, if I can show you my power through my healing, I can show you my power through the forgiveness of sins. I am. And then in verse 10, what does he specifically reference himself as? The Son of Man. Now that's a fairly charged term, and we don't have time to kind of go into all of that with Old Testament connections and whatnot. It shows up often in Daniel and so several other places in the Old Testament, but especially in Daniel, if you remember the story about Daniel and his three friends, and the three friends being thrown in the furnace, and there's one like the Son of Man walking with them in the furnace, and we know that that was the pre-incarnate Christ himself protecting them in the furnace. And so it's pretty obvious what Jesus is saying here is that he's calling himself God, not only by what he is capable of doing and what he did do, but also what he refers to himself as well. So then what does Jesus say to the paralytic man? And then what did the man do? That's at the end of verse 10 through the beginning of verse 12. He commanded him to get up and walk, and then the man did, right? Now, I mean, again, there are just all these kind of great details. It'd be fun to kind of spend time unpacking here, but we don't have time to do that. But just for a second here, just picture this situation, you know. Remember that room? It's full. Like, there's no room left. They had to climb up on the roof, and just because of the way roofs were made in that area of the world in that time, you know, they basically had to dig through the roof. You know, it's not like our roof tiles that we have, you know, here. It would have been layers of different kinds of things, and they would have to dig into this roof and then get down to the bottom. As they punch a hole into the room below, like, all this stuff would be coming down, you know, on top of Jesus or whoever's down, you know, all these people. And then they lower him down, and you can imagine people kind of move back and kind of see what's happening, and then this whole situation plays itself out, and then he tells the guy to get up and leave, and the guy gets up, and where's he going to go? Excuse me. And you can imagine everybody just had to kind of like get out of the way, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, if you will, of these people and this crowd. And so how does the crowd respond here at the end of verse 12? They were amazed and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this, right? So it's obvious. I mean, one of the things that's supposed to jump out of the page on us, to us here in this passage, is that it's obvious that Jesus was in control of what was happening here. He was in control of these events. And why did he have things unfold the way that they did? Because he was going to make it clear who he is, right? I'm going to show you through my words and through my actions that I am God. Because only God can do what you're going to see, what you're going to hear, and what you're going to see happen here. Normally with the class each week, we're going to watch a quick video. It's about a 5-minute video. I'm not going to do that today just because we're running a little bit late. But it's a video of Mike Horton that kind of unpacks the passage that we'll be reading. And he basically is saying this kind of same stuff that we did here about how Jesus revealed himself as God by what he did. And that the people responded, not just here, but throughout, you know, the New Testament, we see all these stories of how the people responded. Not all of them, obviously, but people responded by acknowledging that he is who he says he is. God's people in history have acknowledged him as well, not just because he said it, but because he proved it through the various miracles. So let's stop for a second and let's think. What are some of the common ideas that people have today about who Jesus is?
A great teacher.
Okay. A good man. One of many prophets. Yeah. A wise sage. Yeah. An example. You know, how we should mirror our lives. Yeah. What else?
I don't know all the understanding of Islam, but my understanding, what I'm given to understand, is that they didn't believe he's a prophet. I believe he might have even been sinless.
Yep. There's a line that some people will go up to. Some things that they're willing to acknowledge, but not that he is God. Yeah.
Islam actually teaches that he's the last great prophet before Muhammad. There was nobody between Jesus or Muhammad.
Right.
And that
But it's a place of honor, right?
It's a place of honor, and so when you interact with Muslims, which if you're in the Rochester area, is going to start happening more and more and more now, the Muslims will tell you, well, your people are the book. That's their worry.
Yeah.
That if you're a professing, confessing Christian, they'll tell you you're a people of the book, and we're part of Islam.
Right.
We just haven't finished getting the rest of the way there because we haven't moved past honoring Jesus.
Right. Yeah. So there's a heightening of an importance of Jesus that's put on him, and even Islam. What are some other things? What are some other ideas about who Jesus is out there? You guys have been very kind. He's what?
Figment
of our imagination. What else?
He's a lunatic or a liar.
He's a lunatic or a liar.
Revolutionary.
A revolutionary. Absolutely, there are people that believe that. Somehow he gives us things when we need it, but not necessarily someone we should give our full, complete allegiance to. Very common, I would say. Yeah, other ideas?
Almost all the time in cursing.
Let's say it again.
Constantly, his name is cursed.
Oh, for sure. It's a curse word.
He's the brother of Satan.
The brother of Satan. Okay. Now you're digging in a little deeper, yeah. Nancy?
An unfair judge,
yeah, good. Yeah, good. Good. Yeah.
Crutch for the ignorant.
A crutch for the ignorant. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Eric?
He's my homeboy.
Yeah, and what's the sense there?
Well, it's a T-shirt, but there's also this, like, we're gonna hang out and be good buddies.
Yeah. Yeah. So very kind of equals and you know, a good friend and kind of somebody you go grab a beer with, you know. Yeah. Which maybe Jesus would have a beer with. I don't know, but that goes with this whole mindset of like kind of very much playing down his majesty and his royalty. Especially, I mean, look at what we're looking today at Revelation 4, and the picture that we give him there is not Jesus is my homeboy. That would have been a great title for the sermon today. I wish I had thought of that. Daniel. A scary judgmental king. Yeah. 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 I mean, there are all these ideas out there, right? Some are more close to the truth. Some are really far away from the truth. But there are all these ideas out there. And so, the obvious question is, how important is it that we get it right? Vitally. Life and death, right? So there's so much that rests on who Jesus is. Now, you mentioned C.S. Lewis's famous, what's usually referred to as the trilemma. British apologist C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. He referred to the argument that he, which is usually referred to as a trilemma, that if Jesus did not come in the flesh and live a sinless life and die on the cross and rise from the dead, then he was either a liar because he promised that he would rise from the dead, or he was a lunatic, he was a crazy guy, because only a crazy person would claim to be the Son of God who came down from heaven, right? If that's not actually what he did. Or the other option is that he actually is God. He is the Lord. If what he said and what he did and what the apostles said and saw him do is true, then the answer is he's who he said, and he is Lord God Almighty. And so if Jesus is God, if he's God himself who became man, that changes everything. It changes everything. Now let's think just for a couple minutes here about Jesus' life and ministry. The Bible tells us that Jesus and the early church believed that he was God. In Mark chapter 2, the passage we read, he uses this phrase, the Son of Man, for himself. It was a term of divinity. And even as Jesus brings out, and the reason why they got so upset with him was, you know, there was the understanding that only God had the ability and the authority, not just the ability, but the authority to forgive sins. So it's obvious that Jesus is claiming divinity here in this passage. You can think about what he said in John chapter 8, verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, right? And again, that would have been incredibly offensive to Jews in the first century who didn't think that Jesus was who he said he was, because what he was doing basically was saying, here's perhaps the greatest patriarch, Abraham. And before Abraham, I am. Now, there's layers of meaning of that, right? First of all, he's saying, like, before Abraham existed, I existed. And then they're looking around saying, well, like, that can't be the case. Like, you're Jesus. You're my homeboy, right? You're the man Jesus. And how could you exist, you know, 1,000 years before? But there's another aspect of what Jesus is saying here, because that whole idea of saying I am takes us back where? Yeah, it takes us back to the burning bush with Moses, right? Where God himself, Yahweh, comes and speaks to Moses, and Moses is scared to death to be the spokesperson of God before Pharaoh. And God tells him, don't worry. And he says, well, who am I supposed to say is sending me to speak to this leader? And he says, I am. Right, it's the tetragrammaton. For those of you that know that term, it's the word Yahweh. It's that very specific name that God revealed himself to his people. And so here's Jesus basically saying, you know that story well. I am. That's me, right? So again, it's very clear. I mean, I'm just giving you a couple examples. We could go over and over and over again. Jesus himself refers to himself as God, but we also see Jesus confirming that. I mean, we obviously see him forgiving people of their sins, but you can't, I mean, he declared the man's sins were forgiven, right? You can't see it. You know, it wasn't like he had a chalkboard and all of a sudden all the sins were erased. That's not a good depiction of our sins being covered anyway. But what else did Jesus do that helped to confirm his statements that he was God? He accepted worship, absolutely. I mean, if he was not going to acknowledge that he was God, then he wouldn't have allowed people to adore him, right? There's another thing that Jesus did, a number of things that Jesus did that basically revealed that he was who he said he was through his life, even before he died. What are some of the things he did? We call them miracles, right? And it is interesting that not exclusively, but for the most part, miracles in the Bible are kind of grouped around specific times of history. You know what those times were? Elijah and Elisha was a big one, right? Certainly with the leaving of the people from Exodus, or the Exodus leaving the people from Egypt, that whole time period, and the arrival of the law and those kinds of things. And then with Jesus. Now, there were miracles scattered around in other places too, but by and large, the bulk of them are kind of in those three big time periods. Now, what's interesting about those three time periods? Well, one is the giving of the law, the rescuing of the people of God and the giving of his law. The second is that law being kind of explained and passed into the lives of the people of God through the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And then when Jesus arrives, obviously. And so in a sense, what the miracles are doing is they're confirming that what is being said about God is true and is right and is to be followed. And so with all of these miracles taking place with Jesus, it makes sense, doesn't it? If he is God, he had all of this, he was proving to his people over and over and over again that he is who he says he is. It's not just that he's saying it, he's proving it. We're told in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, that if a prophet says things that aren't true, they're false prophets and they are to be killed, right? So Jesus is proclaiming and he's showing that he is the true ultimate prophet. So not only is Jesus claiming things about himself and showing those things to be true, he has these miracles taking place to confirm it. And then we have the early church believing it and being told that it was true, right? I mean, just think about a couple places. I mean, Philippians 2, which is a very common passage we use here at Trinity a lot, particularly the beginning of our services. Paul writing to the church in Philippi and talking about, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul, writing to a different church in Colossae, talks about the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and he is to be worshipped. He is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, that in him everything might be preeminent. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. So it's not just that Jesus said that he was God, which he clearly did. It's not only that he proved that through his miracles. We also have the early church believing it and being taught that Jesus is God. And above, on top of all of that, he was killed because the people understood that that's what he was saying, right? They believed that that's what he was actually saying about himself. And the fact that he actually died and then rose again from the grave just brings it to completion. We have these four Gospels, that give us eyewitness accounts of the historical events, giving us the names and the records of real people that we have even record of outside of Scripture. And they give us the account not only of Jesus' life and his death, but also of his resurrection from the grave. And they give us accounts of numerous people, even people by name, who saw and interacted with Jesus after the resurrection. So, Michael Horton says this in his book. He says, when we take into account Jesus' claims of divinity, his deeds, his resurrection, and how people worshipped him, we can come to only one conclusion. Along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus is God. As God, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. Fully God, fully man, Jesus experienced everything that we experience in this sin-cursed world, and yet he was without sin. He then took our place on the cross and bore the punishment for our sin, conquering death. Jesus now offers new life to all who believe in him. And Christians are those who place their faith and trust in who Jesus is and all that he has done for them. So let's take the last, 10 minutes or so and just think about some questions here. So let's imagine that this week you're having coffee at Dun Brothers with somebody that you know and somebody who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ask you, who is Jesus? How important is it, do you think, that you get to the root of that question? Right, it's of the very essence. We should be praying that we have people asking us that question, right? We should be praying that people see us believing that in such a way that they are either completely perplexed how anybody could believe that, or completely not understanding it, and so they need some clarification and ask us, like, how is Jesus God? But that question is of the essence of importance. Not only for us, we need to be nailing that down with clarity in our own minds and understandings as well. But certainly in terms of, as we have somebody coming and asking us that question, it's of the very essence of the importance of their lives that we get to that question and get to that answer. So, how would you... You're at having some coffee at Dun Brothers with somebody who asked you that question. How would you go about proving that Jesus is God to someone who is an unbeliever, someone who's a skeptic, someone who doesn't know what the Bible says? Maureen?
Mention the 40 fulfilled prophecies.
Fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament. So you could mention that they're... So actually using, kind of going into the Bible and showing, like, here were prophecies that were made and here's how Jesus came and fulfilled those prophecies and was fulfilling them in the moment. Okay, good. Elizabeth? Start off with your testimony. Okay. How would sharing your testimony help someone... I think you're right. How is sharing your testimony going to help somebody understand that Jesus is God? So it's actually your journey of coming to understand how Jesus is God. Like, you were where they are at one point. Then start hitting them with Scripture. Is that what you said? Yeah, I mean, that's good. I mean, there is a sense in which talking with somebody about the journey that we've been on, it humanizes the conversation. It helps them to realize this isn't, I'm not just... Before we hit them with the Scriptures, right? We're saying, like, this, there's a relational, personal conversation that's happening here, and let me share how I've been on the same journey that you're on, and let me take you to where somebody took me, right? Is that kind of what you're saying? That's good. Yeah.
Well, I think kind of building on both of those answers, I don't think you can go away from Scripture, because the fact is that there is no way to prove that to them unless the Holy Spirit shows it to them. So the Holy Spirit will work through Scripture to show that to them. So all you can do is point them to Scripture.
Fantastic. So again, it's relying on what we have, right, which is the Bible. And it's going to the Scriptures and showing those prophecies and showing Jesus himself claiming to be God and showing how he proved that through the miracles and showing how the early church not only believed it and worshiped Jesus as God, but also were instructed to be doing that through the letters of Paul's and other places, right? So you're digging into the Bible, which is the authority that we have. Which obviously that can then raise other questions in people's minds, right? Like, well, why should we read the Bible? Why should we listen to the Bible? And we won't get into that today, but I mean, that certainly is a legitimate question for people to be asking and for us to be able to address with them. But just focusing in on the importance of this concept of making sure that people understand that Jesus is God, because if he's not, then, I mean, what did Paul say? We of all people should be the most to be pitied, right? Because if Jesus is not God and he didn't do what he said, not only was he either a liar or a lunatic, but we're in big trouble and most to be pitied, right? Because we actually think that we are alive in Christ and have had our sins paid for and will rise from the grave. And if Jesus isn't who he said he is, and if he isn't God and he didn't do those things, then Paul said, like, more than anybody else, we should be pitied, right? So yeah, going to the Scriptures, I think that's what we have. That's what we have to land on. It can't just be because I say so. Believe it because I say so. You know, let me show you how I walked down this path and how my eyes were opened. So that brings up kind of one of the last questions I was going to ask, and that is, what is the role of faith in all of this? Can you convince somebody that Jesus is God?
You'll never be able to provide enough evidence to any disbelieving person, no matter what. And I say that from a massive amount of personal experience. And not to dissuade or discourage anyone who has someone who asks that question, but most of the time when a person offers an argument against the deity of Christ, against who Jesus is, or they say, well, give me evidence, most of the time what they're doing is they're trying to assuage an already guilty conscience that recognizes the reality that Jesus is who he says he is, and that God is real.
Yeah.
And the only way to escape that guilt, for lack of better terminology, is to hide under the rock of disbelief.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's right. I mean, if we can convince ourselves in our minds that it's not true, then we can feel better about the guilt and the shame that we feel the weight of, right? Because, I mean, the Bible tells us that all of us have the truth written on our hearts, and some of us bury it down so deep that we don't believe it, but it's there. And so when you're talking with somebody and, you know, you can argue till you're blue in the face, right? And I think having that understanding when you're talking with somebody, recognizing that, I mean, it relieves a lot of the pressure on us, right? Because this isn't really about me convincing this person. This is about the Spirit of God being at work and opening this person's eyes or this person's heart to believe this truth. Now, by God's grace, we get to be the means by which the Spirit's at work. And to see that is just fantastic and incredible and encouraging. But this person's salvation isn't based on how good of a job I do opening the Scriptures and convincing them, right? It's based on the work of God himself in the midst. So in one sense, it kind of just frees us up to study the Word and to know our understanding of Jesus as God and to be ready to be able to freely talk about that when God gives us those opportunities. But recognizing that, like, this is not all about me. It's about how God may or may not be at work in this moment. And I mean, it should sober us a little bit as well. It lightens us a little bit, but it should sober us as well, because when you're having that conversation with somebody, and that person is just, you know, you're looking at somebody who is just adamant about not believing it. And obviously you can only see it from your perspective, right? You can't see what God's doing. But if God is using you as a servant to bring the truth to bear on somebody who is not going to believe it, I mean, that's a sobering reality that we're in the midst of in that moment. So on the one hand, you know, I kind of want us to say, talking about Jesus with people should be an easy thing for us to do, right? It's not about us. But on the other hand, I want it to be a sobering thing to recognize that that's the means by which God can open somebody's... Well, it's not the means by which he opens the heart, but it's the means by which an opened heart is able to come in and embrace the truth. And it's a wonderful blessing to see it. It can also be kind of a very sobering thing if you see somebody walking away with absolute either disgust or unwillingness to acknowledge it. Cynthia? Yeah, good, good. So it's not always just about the conversation that we're having with the other person and whether they're believing that or not, but it's also how God's using that to help us and to encourage us, right? And I appreciate what you're saying, too, that you know we have different kinds of people that we might have this conversation with, and hopefully, no matter who we're having it with, even if it's a complete stranger, there should be compassion and should be a desire there to see somebody's heart changed by God's Spirit, right? An eagerness to see somebody embrace Christ, but especially when it's family members, when it's close friends that are choosing not to put our faith in that. And that's what sends us to our knees. You know, that's what sends us to say, again, this is not about me, it's about God's work. And even what we're talking about in the service today with Revelation 4, that God is the sovereign Lord God Almighty and that he is at work in this world, even in the conversations that we have with individuals, and how we ought to be praying for him to be opening up those eyes.
So I am there. There's an unquestionable urgency of these conversations. There's no question about that. But I think we also, as you say, you know, this is the Spirit leading, and we have to trust the Spirit. Elizabeth actually came across yesterday online a testimony from a relatively young man who had been born in the Muslim faith, been raised in this, and really raised to be a Muslim evangelist almost. He described the American described going to high school, and he said the first person he'd been prepped for somebody to ask him about this. So the first person who asked him was a girl in high school who sort of turned and asked and said, "Well, do you know Jesus?" And he had a right. And so he went in and went to all the things, all the scriptures from the Quran that he gets to go through, and she couldn't she couldn't answer that. And he felt
vindicated. Yeah.
Vindicated. And there was another friend in high school who was a little bit better prepared, and medical school was, and they would sit at the back of class and talk theology. And eventually...
You guys are allowed to do that in medical school?
Yeah, not so much.
Okay.
We're at the back of the class. but you know, he came to faith through that.
Huh.
But he still credits that girl in high school who wasn't prepared, who wasn't ready, who he thought he'd been, he said, well, that was the first poke.
Yep.
You know, you have to trust the Spirit.
It's a great story. It's a great illustration. And it kind of takes us back to Elizabeth's comment a little bit, and the fact that I think we all probably have examples of how, I mean, some of us may have testimonies of God kind of once just grabbing us and our minds being changed, our hearts being changed. But often our testimonies are, and even after we become believers as well, it's a process by which God's at work, right? Using lots of different means. And so it's a good reminder that, you know, even if somebody doesn't respond in a conversation in the way that we want them to or desire or pray for them to, who knows how God's going to be at work down the road, right? And God may be using our little, you know, he's using us as a poke to open the eyes just a little bit to get some attention. And it's going to be somebody else that's going to have that conversation where everything is just going to fall together and the scales are going to fall off, right? I think it's a great reminder of that. We're right at the time, so I need to finish. This is an ongoing conversation, like we're going to keep going in the various lessons. They'll kind of overlap. But two things. As we finish, number one, I don't want to take for granted that there might be somebody here this morning that doesn't have all of this kind of figured out yet. And so if you don't, and you're still wondering and still processing through, like, is Jesus actually God? Grab somebody and ask them, myself, an elder here at Trinity, and let's have that conversation at Dumb Brothers over coffee and talk through those things. And then the second thing is just to, as believers in Christ, don't think that we've arrived. That understanding that Jesus is God because he said it, because he proved it, and because the early church said it, doesn't mean we fully grasp that. And there's always more that we need to learn. We need to be in the scriptures ourselves. Not just so we can have those conversations, but so that the Lord will strengthen our belief in that truth in those days when it's difficult for us to believe that it's true. All right, let me finish with prayer, and then we'll transition to the second service. Father, we do thank you for this class. We thank you for the curriculum that Michael Horton developed called Core Christianity. I pray that you would continue to use it to help us as we think about not only our own beliefs about these core foundational truths of your word, but also as we think about how you use people like us, which sometimes completely amazes us, to have conversations with friends and coworkers and family and even people we don't know. I pray especially for those of us that have those conversations on a regular basis with people that are close to us, and see them not embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. And I pray that you would give us diligence and patience in praying, and that you would be at work in each of their lives to cause them to embrace Christ. I thank you, Father, for these folks, and I do pray you would give us opportunities that we would be able to proclaim the truths that we're learning, and that you would use it to build up your church and your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.